is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to verse 30. Matthew 11, 20 to 30. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
We thank you for this moment. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country to preach the word and to hear it. And we ask that today you will draw near and speak to us, and that as we tell the children, we may receive your word and respond to it. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we are going to turn to Matthew 11, if you've still got your Bible open, and verse 25 and 26 are the two verses that I will read, though I'm going to look at the whole of that section, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It's a great privilege, isn't it, to overhear. It's almost awesome to overhear this prayer between the Son and the Father, in which the Son exults in the Father's choice and good pleasure. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, first of all, I apologize for the title of the sermons that I'm going to give in August, which is something to do with peaches. I think this is the printer getting his own back on me for the fact that I never tell him in time what I'm going to preach about. Whether the choice of peaches was made because the printer wanted the sermon to be ripe or delicious, I don't know. Perhaps he wanted it to be special, rather as the Australians have special bowlers like Shane Warne. I've got to produce a special sermon to keep you awake on this very warm Sunday morning. During August, it gives me a certain freedom, however, and it's a freedom that I'm going to use. And I want to introduce certain themes that are going to occupy us and going to occupy me during the autumn ahead of us, God willing. Next Sunday morning and the week after, I'm going to look at 1 Samuel 5 at Dagon, the idol of the Philistines, told in a most dramatic way in that early part of 1 Samuel, and ask how we understand and handle an Old Testament story like that. It's very germane to us, I think, this matter of handling the Old Testament. We're looking at that at our conferences for young ministers for the whole of the autumn. We have John Woodhouse from Australia coming to teach us once again how to handle the Old Testament. And the fact that we have this request so often from preachers in this country shows what a long way we have to go to understand the wonderful treasures that are in the Old Testament. For me, there was a great step forward in my understanding of how to handle the Old Testament in the last half hour at Ashburnham, if you were there, at the wonderful Partnership Summer School. when just as I was going, I found three boys hugging model cars that had just been given to them. They were really the very latest. And I asked them why they'd been given them at the end of the house party, and they said it was a reward for being the model dormitory. They were 10-year-olds, so you can imagine that some bribe had been offered at the beginning of the house party. And that gave me a window into the Old Testament that we'll be looking at next Sunday morning and the Sunday after that. But today I want to look at this matter of listening and learning to God. I want to tell you what my new autumn series is going to be on Tuesday, and I want to get from you a commitment, many of you, to pray for our Tuesday lunch hour ministry. We're going to have a title for the next year called The School of Christ, with the subheading, What Jesus Really Taught. I hope that that will last all the winter and maybe longer. And in the first month of that series in October, we're going to take the theme, which is such a strong one in the Gospels, of listening and learning to the voice of Christ. Obviously, if we don't listen, we shall learn nothing. And most people in the city, though they may be very brilliant at finance or whatever it is, are totally ignorant of the things of God. And I wish you would pray for them, if you're interested in that particular ministry, that many of them may find time in the extreme pressures of today to come, even for 20 minutes on a Tuesday morning, to listen and to learn about things of vital importance for them, about which they know practically nothing. And this section we're going to look at today is one I'm going to start with in October, because it plays a major part in our Lord's teaching about learning and listening. Now, it's just been read, so I'm not going to read it again, but I'd ask you to look straight away at it and pick out what are the major themes. The major theme, well, I say themes, there are two words here that show the one theme. One is the word know that you find in verse 27, knowing the Son and knowing the Father. So I've called that the knowledge of God. Obviously, that's the place to start our series. How do we discover and learn about the knowledge of God? And the other theme that is really similar, the other side of the same coin, is the theme of revelation. There you get it in verse 25 at the end, that the Father's revealed his truth to little children. And there you get it in verse 27 at the end, that the Son chooses to reveal to those who he has elected the meaning of the truth of God. So this knowledge of God is something that is revealed. I take it that's absolutely basic to all of us who are here this morning. And in that way, the knowledge of God is unlike any other knowledge. Scientific knowledge and truth, medical knowledge and advance, philosophical inquiry, all these things are familiar to us, and they're searched for by clever people and progressively discerned as the centuries go on. So in the 20th century, obviously, we know more than they did about any of these things in the 19th and 18th centuries. We advance in learning and in knowledge. But in this knowledge that we're talking about this morning, and that we're going to be looking at on Tuesdays in the autumn, there is no advance, because this knowledge is not discerned by man's research. It is revealed by God's goodness and grace to those he chooses. So this truth of God is brought to us, ignorant people in darkness, by a chosen agent. Some of those agents we know, the prophets and the apostles. But the agent who is mentioned here is, of course, Jesus supremely himself. So Christianity, then, is a revealed faith. Reason cannot discover its truth. It's beyond our ken. God must draw aside the veil. And apart from this divine revelation, we would have to be agnostics. That word invented by Thomas Huxley just 100 years ago, that is a very useful refuge for people who don't want to think about these things. Now, to pinpoint this marvelous section and to do it in time, because there is so much here, I'm going to ask you to look first at the strangers to divine revelation in verse 25, then the agent of divine revelation in verse 27, and then the recipients of the divine revelation in verse 28 and 29. And I particularly want you, if you will, to look for the logic. These are not scattered sayings. One verse and then another, which has nothing to do with it. There is a firm logical line that goes through from the beginning of verse 25 to the end of the wonderful verses 28 to 30. First then, the strangers to the knowledge of God. And I read it just now, verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus exults in the Father's choice. He delights in his Father's ways, even though these ways may seem to us at first hearing to be rather harsh and strange. Incidentally, I think it's very important for us to learn to submit immediately to Bible teaching. When we're young Christians, and you find this with young disciples and in a young person's fellowship group, we tend immediately to quibble, I think, and protest when we come to the rather strange and harsh teaching, as it seems to us, in the Bible, teaching like predestination or election. We're rather like Joseph presenting those two boys, do you remember, to old Israel? And how displeased he was when the old man put his right hand not on Manasseh's head, who was the elder brother, but on Ephraim. And I'm sure that Joseph was thinking, silly old thing. Can't he see which is the eldest? No, of course, he's half blind. And he makes his displeasure plain as he protests to his old father. And his old father, you remember, comes out with memorable words. No, my son, no. He will be a great nation, Manasseh, but the younger brother will be greater than he. And that kind of thing is difficult for us at first, isn't it? This way in which God apparently arbitrarily chooses a younger brother rather than the elder brother, elects somebody and not apparently somebody else, chooses one way and not another, when we feel that we ought to know why. Now here then is a shock to which Jesus is not only submissive, but joyful. And the shock is this, that God has hidden his truth. Now, obviously, if God has hidden his truth, we're never going to be able to discover it. And it may be one of the reasons why so many of our friends, so many people in the world, so many cultured and educated people are ignorant, really astonishingly ignorant of even the ABC of Christianity, is due to the fact that God has purposely hidden the truth from them. He's revealed it, however, two little children, having hidden it from what he calls the wise and learned. What does this mean? Well, let me start straight away by telling you what it doesn't mean, and I hope you won't be irritated by this, but I feel I must jump in straight away. When it says that God has hidden these things from the wise and learned, it does not mean that Christians are to be contemptuous of reason, of the use of the mind, of learning and scholarship. Certainly not. Where would we be in the Christian church without Augustine or Calvin or Luther? Or without, in the contemporary world, Jim Packer or Carson? In the Proclamation Trust, we search the four corners of the earth to find learned Christian scholars to teach our theologues at our conference once a year in the summer. We want men of learning who have searched the scriptures, who know the Christian faith through and through, to re-establish many men who've been shaken at college by their lecturers. So it does not mean that we are anti-intellect, as many of our critics think. Nor does it mean, when it says that the truth is revealed to little children, that God rejoices in ignorance and stupidity, and little children are ignorant and stupid. It does not mean that God rejoices in childish immaturity. You remember the Corinthian church was childish and immature, and they're told to grow up and in understanding to be men and adults and not children. So this does not mean that God is against the mind and for foolishness and innocence. What does it mean? God then has hidden these things from the wise and learned. And here's a case where comparison with other scriptures is helpful to us. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, where precisely the same two Greek words are used. Often the Bible is the very best commentary of the Bible. And here I'll start at verse 18. It's a familiar passage. It throws such a flood of light on what Jesus was praying to his Father. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross, that's the message of Christianity, of course, that's the gospel message, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I, that is the Lord, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. And in that sentence are the two words in Greek, wise and learned. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, that is, of this world, worldly wisdom? Now what that is saying is not that God will destroy my intellect or that God is against wisdom and intelligence. It is saying that God will destroy worldly wisdom, secular wisdom, wisdom that looks at all the problems of the universe without reference to God. That worldly wisdom God will destroy, and we see that so often in history. That comes to mind immediately a man I mentioned the other morning, Ludovic Kennedy, who this last term went to Eton College to teach the boys about atheism, that there is no God except in people's minds. He is at present, believe it or not, of one who is totally ignorant of the things of God, writing a book about God. But of course there is no end to the presumption of the unbeliever. Will this book that Ludovic Kennedy is writing about God, he himself being an atheist, will it shake the real Christian community? Well, the answer to that is, of course, not. It will simply confirm the worldly wise in their ignorance. It will be read by many people who want to remain unbelievers and find in it justification to do so. What about the little children? What are we to think about them? Well, they're best defined, I think, by Dick France in his very useful little commentary, as the humble, ordinary, unlearned people of the day, those who don't go to university, maybe, or don't have sixth form education, or indeed, in his day, probably, in Jesus' day, very little education. And it looks as though Jesus is using the children here, as he does elsewhere in the gospel, as a paradigm of those the world regards as insignificant. Now then look at this picture. The truth is hidden from those who are proud of their worldly wisdom, and it's revealed to ordinary people who are regarded by the learned as totally insignificant. Does that come alive? Does that make sense? It was true in our Lord's day. It is exactly true in our day. Let me illustrate this from some reading I did on my holiday last week. I picked up Christianity Today. Some of you will read that American magazine. It's probably the best of the monthlies. That's hard for these magazines to keep up a tremendous standard month by month. And I opened it really listlessly, not expecting anything very much, to find a quite gripping article by a professor in America who belongs to the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. I ought to tell you that the Presbyterian Church of the USA is more confused even than the Anglican Church in this country, which is saying something. And that many Presbyterians have left it in the last 50 years to form many other churches, like, for example, the Presbyterian Church in America, which is a very lively, evangelistic, and growing body. However, a large number of real Christians still remain in the Presbyterian Church of the United States, amongst them this man. And in this article, he is referring to the great church struggle in Germany in the 1930s, when Hitler captured the established church, known thereafter as the German Christians, forcing the real Christians to form themselves anew into what was called the Confessing Church. And if you find a book on the Confessing Church, it's well, well worth reading. You may recognize some of the names to do with the Confessing Church in Germany in the 30s, people like Pastor Niemöller, who'd been a submarine captain in the First World War and spent the Second World War in a concentration camp, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was murdered by the SSS in Flossenbürg in the very last year of the war. And these people, under the leadership of Karl Barth, a great theologian, produced what was called the Barmen Declaration, which was a declaration against the new church that Hitler was molding according to his own presuppositions. And what our author in the article says, and he himself is a learned man, I ought to remind you, is that in this great church struggle in the 1930s, the learned professors of theology all took the wrong side without any, well, with very, very, very few exceptions. That they all failed the church. They had all imbibed so much worldly wisdom in the theology of Germany, and many of you will know that that was the fact, that when the crunch came, they did not side with the confessing church. They did not take their stand for Christ. And what the author is saying by analogy is that the theologians of our day, the leaders of thought in the universities in theology, just as they submitted to Hitler's blandishments then, and very few stood with the confessing church, we must not expect them to stand with us today in the great church struggle that we're engaged with now, and which is going to be one of the marks of the next 20 years. It was, says our professor, left to the ordinary pastors and laymen. Forgive that slightly pejorative language, but he says it was left to the ordinary pastors and laymen, that means you and me, to carry on the fight for the true faith in Germany in the 30s, and it will be left to us to carry on the fight for the faith in the 90s and the 2010s. The same titanic struggle is going on now within the churches as was going on then, and we must not look to the worldly wise to help us. Why was this so? Well, it's because worldly wisdom has entered into theological education through the door of intellectual pride in this last century. And what Jesus is describing here is blindingly obvious to us once we live in the real world. I remember coming down from Cambridge in the early 50s, being ordained. I'd been 4 years at the university. And the Christian Union there, which was fully committed to the gospel of Christ, to the scriptures, well, as it has always been since its beginning, 110 years ago, was stronger then after the war than any time, I think, in its history. It was full of ex-servicemen. There were at least 400. It was the biggest society in the university. It was immensely impressive in its achievements. While I was there, there were two great missions. I can remember the Stott Mission and the Barnhouse Mission, in which there were undergraduates right down Trinity and King's Parade, right down as far almost as what was the old Cambridge University Press, waiting to get in to Great St. Mary's every night of the week to hear the gospel preached. In that day, in the early 50s, and it's little change, just a bit change perhaps, but little change today, only one senior member of the university stood with the Christian Union. Only one. Not a single member of the theological faculty stood with the Christian Union. When hundreds of people were really being converted, they stood apart. When I came down to Seven Oaks Parish Church as a curate, I remember I lodged with an elderly lady. She's in heaven today, so she's beyond being offended if I say that she was unlearned. In fact, she would hoot with laughter if she were to hear me say it. She was not only unlearned, I don't think she ever read a book. Her morning paper used to lie untouched in her sitting room every day. She had no particular head, but she had a tremendous heart. And round the villages around Sevenoaks, many of them, she would go catching a bus week by week, speaking to women's meetings, encouraging them, strengthening them, confirming them in their faith and their love for God. She would go to Little Brethren assemblies, Baptist chapels, this group and that, all over that part of the countryside. A woman with no particular learning at all, and yet doing more for the kingdom of God than many a theological professor. I remember at my theological college at Cambridge, having a talk with the vice principal, who was a liberal, yes, he was, but a very honest man of great integrity. I remember saying to him, why is it that when your sort of people lecture and preach in the university, nobody comes to Christ? And when we in the Christian Union ask some completely unknown pastor to come to the university and preach, many young people are converted. Why is it, in other words, that what you teach us at college produces nothing, and what these people preach produces changed lives? To which he replied, I've never forgotten it. Dick, I wish I knew the answer to that. I don't know. A sad thing, isn't it? A sad confession. To say what I'm teaching and preaching has no effect on people. But what you young people are preaching and proclaiming in the university is turning many, many to Christ. Now then, look at verse 25, and you'll see what I mean by saying some are strangers to the truth of God, and it's simply because of worldly wisdom, not because of the use of the mind, but because worldly wisdom has infiltrated even theological learning. And when intellectual pride goes down that road, then God hides the truth from them. But he reveals it to those who are willing to learn, those who know that they don't know, those who are open to God's truth, those who want to hear God's word. God hides it from some, he reveals it to others. That is very severe language, my friends. It means that the issue, in one sense, is in God's hands alone. And unless he reveals truth to us, We have no hope of ever understanding the knowledge of God. But at least the hint is given to us. If we take refuge in worldly wisdom, in secular understanding, then we shall make no progress in the knowledge of God. What a word for today, when we're so proud of our learning and our universities, and sometimes, I fear, our theological advances. The strangers to the divine revelation. Secondly, the agent of revelation, verse 27. Now that Jesus is the Father's agent is shown by the first sentence of verse 27 and the last clause. So look first then at the beginning. All things have been committed to me by my Father. What a tremendous statement, isn't it? How often he makes it in John's Gospel. It is God who is the author of these things, but actually he has committed all these things into the hands of his beloved Son. That is the teaching of the Bible. And in the last clause, we discover that the same authority belonging to Almighty God belongs to his Son, because it is to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal God that the knowledge comes, and only to those. So in verse 25, it is the Father who chooses to reveal, and in verse 27, it is the Son who chooses to reveal. The Son then takes on the mantle of the Father, and on earth in his ministry reveals the truth to those whom he chooses and calls. What then is this divine revelation? What is this truth? What is this this doctrine, if you like, that the Son came into the world to reveal to those who are willing to learn? Well, we get an exciting and extraordinary indication of what this knowledge is by the central part of verse 27. I'd like to read it to you now. I found this the most exciting thing in my preparation, because knowledge is now redefined. It's no longer thought of as something academic in the realm of the lecturum. It is something personal in the realm of human relationships. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. What then does the Father know about the Son? He knows him absolutely. He knows him in terms of a relationship to him, a relationship, obviously, of love. What does the Son know about the Father? The Son knows everything about the Father, because he knows him in a relationship of Son to Father, a relationship, obviously, of love. Verse 27, then, takes us right into the heart, doesn't it, of the Trinity. It is this knowledge between the persons of the Trinity that is being referred to here. It is a knowledge that is much deeper than something you write in a book, because it's the knowledge we have for another person. It's the most intimate relationship we can have with anybody, to know someone really well, and supremely the knowledge of husband and wife, as used in Scripture. So having spoken in verse 25 of these things as though they were truths and doctrines, we now hear it focused that the things that God is revealing to mankind is the knowledge that exists between the Father and the Son in heaven at the very center of the universe. Now, obviously, that knowledge that belongs to Almighty God himself in the perfection of his nature is not ours by nature. It is his by right. It is not ours by right. It is the knowledge the Father has of the Son and the Son has of the Father. And that glorious communion, that fellowship in the Blessed Trinity, is obviously beyond us. It is a supreme relationship that has existed before we were created, and will continue to exist through eternity. Now, it's obvious that this knowledge of what is in God, this knowledge of the love of God, and love can only be expressed, of course, between people. It's not an abstract concept. This knowledge is something that our sin-filled, suffering world so desperately needs today. It's striking, isn't it, that we are going to spend millions of pounds in the next 10 years trying to find out whether there is life on Mars, as though it was really of the very least interest to see some tiny movement on a stone. How unimpressive that really is, isn't it, in comparison with the fact that the Christian truth unveils for us that far beyond Mars, at the very center of the universe, there is not just divine life, but divine love. say to proud, self-sufficient man, who wants to say these things are a matter that they can't know, we have a glorious revelation promised here, the only agent of which is Jesus Christ. We shall be looking at that uniqueness of Jesus next Sunday morning. But once again, it does sting today, doesn't it, when we have to preach it and teach it to people? It's very offensive to people today, but there it is in black and white. No one knows God except the Son, Jesus. And no one fully understands the person of Christ except the Father in heaven. So much then for the agent of revelation. I must cut that down in brevity because of our time. Let's go on then to the recipients of the revelation in verse 28 to 30. Who then is able to receive this revelation that the Father has chosen to reveal through his beloved Son? And the answer to this is a very wonderful one, so wonderful that before we look at verse 28, I want you to look at the comparative passage in Luke 10. Luke 10, 21, 22. Now, this kind of teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is obviously something that he repeated, probably many times. And the writers repeat this particular prayer of our Lord and give it a different application in Luke 10, which is quite fascinating, I think. Verse 21, 22, we've already dealt with. And then verse 23, he turned to his disciples after praying to the Father and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." And these, of course, are the 70 that he is sending out. So here there is a historical application to his own day. What he is saying is that the Father's truth has been given to him to reveal to those whom he chooses, and he has chosen those 70 to know what many prophets for centuries before would long to have known. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Many in the ancient days looked over the horizons of history and longed to know what the future held and what the answer to all their questions was going to be. And now these 70 disciples are given the answer, given the revelation to take into the world and preach. Now, in one sense, you see, that might be discouraging to us, that application in Luke 10, because Jesus chose to reveal this truth to these 70, and you might say that it was limited to those 70, and there was nothing there for us. But when I come back to Matthew 11 and the application in Matthew, I find that the whole thing has been universalized. Here it is not confined in history to the 70. It is for all people and for all times. It is for anyone who will come to me. I think it's lovely, incidentally, how you get the connection here. So often in the Bible, of things that you and I will never be able to fit together intellectually, the predestination choices that God makes, you cannot get away from election in the Bible. There it is in verse 27. Those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And yet at the same time, the universal offer in verse 28, it is up to you, come to me. It is your choice. Why not come? And those who come become, of course, those who are chosen. We shall never find out exactly how that works out in the divine counsels, but we don't have to worry about it this morning, because the invitation is open to all of us. It's for you and it's for all of us in church this morning, to join the school of Christ and to understand the knowledge of God. Now, it would take much finer exposition than I can give to unlock and unpack this wonderful invitation, this gospel invitation in these three verses. So all I can do in the time left to me is to point to three things: the promise, the command, and the assurance. First, will you notice the promise? Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will find rest, verse 29. Rest in the Bible is an eschatological word. Forgive the pomposity of that phrase, but eschaton means the end. That is to say, it's a word for the future. Rest is the normal description of heaven. It is really better translated by relief. It's the goal of all human endeavor. It's where ultimately we shall find perfection. It is the ultimate resting place of all God's people. There there will be all that we ever longed for. So what he is saying is that heaven will be anticipated now, that I will get a little taste of the heavenly home when I come to Jesus now. I will find out what life is about and for. Sometimes when I've been taking a funeral, as you know, Protestant clergymen don't pray for the dead, but sometimes when I've been at a funeral, I've heard people praying for the soul of the deceased, and they always pray the prayer, may they have rest, peace, and light. And as I'm there in the service, I often think to myself, well, it's very strange, isn't it, that those three things, rest, peace, and light, are the things that God promises to us now. Of course, they're anticipations of something greater, but I'm offered peace of heart now, I'm offered light and understanding now, and I'm offered rest in my soul now, that they will be fuller and more wonderful in the life of the world to come. Who can doubt? But we should get it very plain that we don't have to wait for heaven for this great gift of rest and light and peace. Come to me, he says, and he promises that the goal, the beginning, will be mine now. Secondly, look at the command. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The yoke means obedience, of course, and surrender. In some ways, it's a strong word. I have to bend the neck. That's the cost of discipleship. But, of course, it is. I'm not going to learn from the world any longer. That is to be the proud, wise, and learned of verse 25. I've turned away from the world and its secular understanding of life, which is on all the media airwaves and threatens to overwhelm me if I'm not careful. And I've now taken the yoke of Christ. I'm willing to submit and surrender to him. I'm willing to call him my teacher. I'm willing to learn from him. I will open his book first every day. That's the cost of discipleship. Listening, learning very slowly, but hopefully definitely to obey. And that is the assurance. If this seems to you, perhaps you're new to it as you hear me this morning, if this seems to you rather harsh and grim, a cost that you couldn't pay, look at the assurance. Look at the assurance about the teacher himself. It's an unbelievable statement, isn't it? Said by the one who in eternity knows the Father as nobody else knows him. He says when he is on earth that he is gentle and humble in heart. The more we possess, the greater we are, we tend to be the less gentle and the less humble. Alas, the great ones of this world almost always are corrupted. But here is a teacher who is not corrupted. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and yet he remains basically a teacher we can trust. So there's an assurance about the teacher. What about the yoke? Verse 30. Well, they're lovely words, actually. The yoke is easy, it fits well, the burden is light, it is not burdensome at all. When I take that yoke, and perhaps at first I fear what it will mean, I discover that to become truly surrendered to Christ and to do what he will, though at first it always seems a bit frightening and I resist it. Yet if I take that yoke, I find it's astonishingly easy and kind. Now look at the logic, do you see? We began way back in the purposes of Almighty God, that God had purposed to hide his truth from those who were proud in terms of secular wisdom, those who were boastful of their own understanding. Mr. Lucas, I like to think about God as such and such. You heard that kind of thing so often? Throw it away in the trash can, because what you think about God in the first place is of no importance. We learn everything we know about God that is true from the lips of Jesus Christ. Our own understanding is bound to be wrong, because we're sinful and fallen. So we go right back to verse 25 to find that he will reveal it to those who are willing to learn. Through whom will he reveal it? He'll reveal it through only one channel, the Son, because only the Son knows the Father, and the Father recognizes only the Son. And whom will the Son choose to reveal this wonderful knowledge of God to? Well, the answer is in verse 28, those who come to him. The invitation is open. There are no locks on the door. There's no limitation. There's no reason why anybody should not come. Why, the wise and the learned can come. And thankfully, they sometimes do. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Perhaps you're here by chance. It's holiday time. Many people are away, but others come. Perhaps conceivably, you're one of the wise and learned of this world. Perhaps you're a university graduate or a doctorate doing a doctorate. Are these spiritual realities that we've been talking about today, this knowledge of God, this understanding of his love, this rest for your soul, is that something which is far away from you? Are you in the dark about these things? Can you never find your way, though you've tried to? Oh, let me tell you, you never will find your way. For there's no way to find our road to the Father through human wisdom and learning and philosophy or even theology. There's only one route, and that is through Jesus Christ and through humbly coming to him as a little child. There's no need to be somebody any longer who says, I don't know. If you're open to light, it will be given to you. Or are you sitting here this morning because you're tired of unreality? You're tired of the religion of the scribes. It's almost certain that Jesus is referring to the religion of his own day when he says, are you weary and burdened? Because the religion of that day was burdensome laws that nobody really could keep. If you're tired of unreality, then let me point you to the only one who can help you. That is not any of us here. There, we'd love to talk with you if you want to talk about these things. But we can't do it for you. We can't open the door. We can't give you the knowledge. We can only point you to Christ and his invitation. And if you come to him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he will introduce you to these things, this knowledge of God, which is not abstract, but which is personal, and which will bring rest to the innermost part of your life. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful way in which these great truths beyond us are brought within our reach in Jesus Christ. And we pray that those of us who have come to Jesus may increasingly be willing to bear that yoke and learn of him daily and find more and more that rest and relief of soul. And for anyone who's not yet come to him, we pray that they may be encouraged this morning to come to Jesus, to put their whole trust in him, to accept his lordship, to submit to his claims, and to find in his promise a promise that is true and real and lasting. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.